Let's pray together. O Lord, Christ is our hope of earth and joy of heaven, and He is the reason we're here tonight. We want to meet Christ tonight in Your Word and be changed by what we learn. And so I pray that You will help the teacher. Lord, I'm a sinful man. I'm not worthy to stand here and do this. So, Lord, I pray for Your mercy and Your grace upon me now, and I ask for Your Holy Spirit to help me, that this might not be a waste, but that truth will go out and not return void, and Your people will be nourished. And so, Lord, I pray also for Your people who sit here today, including myself, that we will meet Christ tonight, and we will see Him anew and afresh, and be changed more into His image. And Lord, as always, I want to pray for the one who sits here tonight, who is lost, who is here for another reason, who came because of peer pressure or guilt or some other reason, and who doesn't know You. And I pray that tonight a spark would enter into that person or persons and do something different. That as the gospel is heard, the right response would happen and that a person would be saved today. That's my goal, Lord, always, to preach Christ. It's our church's goal to preach Christ in a way that is respondable by the sinner and by the saint alike. So help us all. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Each of the four Gospels can be considered part of the story of Jesus. Each Gospel writer is not only an evangelist, a bearer of good news, they're called the four evangelists, but Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are also theologians who, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, weave together the events, teachings, and mighty works of Jesus Christ into four unique narratives, each with its own theological emphasis. So certainly, the Gospels are about Jesus. They are the stories of Jesus. So therefore, by necessity, the Gospels are also the stories about the ones who followed Jesus, the disciples. From the beginning of each book to its respective end, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the 12 disciples play major roles in the narratives. Now, the same is true of Mark's gospel. In chapter 1, Jesus calls the four first disciples, the fisherman Simon, or Peter, Andrew, his brother, James, and John, the other two brothers. In chapter 2, we get an intimate view of the conversion of this tax collector sinner named Levi, or also called Matthew, and his calling to discipleship. And in chapter 3, Jesus calls the full number of the 12 together. And throughout this gospel, and all the other ones too, we witness the daily interaction with Jesus, with his disciples, their master rabbi, and his students. But tonight's passage marks a major turning point in Jesus' relationship with the 12. There is a major turning point tonight in this passage. In chapter 3, before, we've covered this already, but in chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, we read that Jesus went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. The phrase I want to focus on there is, whom he also named apostles. What had been predicted in chapter 3 will now come to fruition in chapter 6 as these 12 disciples become the 12 apostles. Literally, those who are sent out. And not just sent out in general, but sent out by Jesus to continue to spread the gospel of his kingdom. So let's begin tonight. And we begin in chapter 6 of Mark, starting in verse 7, and we'll read through verse 13 here on the first section. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, they will not listen to you. And they will not listen to you. When you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. This passage could be a whole sermon. We could preach this passage and go home. But in keeping with this gospel of action, we're going to cover a little bit more and cover this in a brief manner, this little section here. But there are several things that we should note about this passage right here that we just read, which deals with the sending out of the first 12 on their mission. First, note that Jesus sent them out two by two. And we see the great wisdom of Jesus in sending these disciples, these apostles out in pairs. J.C. Ryle writes about this. He says, two men together will do more work than two men singly. They will help one another in judgment and commit fewer mistakes. They will aid one another in difficulties and less often fail to succeed. They will stir one another up when tempted to idleness and less often relapse into indolence and indifference. They will comfort one another in times of trial and be less often cast down. Jesus knew that the task that he was sending them out to do would be difficult and the road would be rough on them. He knew that these 12 mortal men, these human beings, would suffer temptation just to give up doing what he called them to do. So he gave them each other. What a gift, huh? Together, though, they would be better than they were alone. Iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another, so says Proverbs 27:17. In addition, their going out in pairs provided each man with an instant witness as to the truth of their message. The idea of corroboration was a big deal to these Near Eastern people. From the condemnation and execution of a criminal in the book of Deuteronomy, to church discipline in Matthew, to charges brought against elders in 1 Timothy, a plurality of testimony was required. One person could not effectively be a witness. Two or three witnesses, Scripture says, were always required. Second, we should note that Jesus gave them authority over the unclean spirits. Jesus not only had authority in his teaching and authority in healing diseases, he also possessed complete authority over the forces of darkness. We read previously in chapter 5, when after the legion of demons begged Jesus to send them into the herd of pigs instead of sending them into the abyss, that he gave them permission. As God in the flesh, Jesus ruled over all the demonic forces and they knew it. Jesus owned this authority, but he could also bestow this authority on others. And this he did with the 12. And for good reason, they would need it. As we've already seen in Mark, this was a time filled with great spiritual activity. The Son of God had come to earth and begun to declare his kingdom. Satan would stop now at nothing to destroy that kingdom and thwart the plans of God. The 12 disciples, now apostles, would encounter those forces of darkness, so they needed power to overcome them. In addition, Christ's kingdom message would need verification among those who heard it. Now, we've already seen in Mark how Jesus validated his own ministry with mighty works. When some of the scribes were offended at Jesus' forgiveness of a paralyzed man, Jesus said to them this, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. The 12 would now have the authority to do signs to validate their preaching if need be. A third thing that we should take note about Jesus sending out these 12 is that he charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. The apostles' mission would be a test for them and a test for their hearers. For them, it would be a test of trust. They were going out preaching with the understanding that they would be imposing upon the hospitality of those who lived in the villages. If these preachers were to take along their own provisions, they would be more tempted to camp out in the wilderness and lessen their impact on the towns that they were sent to go to. No bread to eat, no bag to carry their necessities, no money to buy supplies, and no extra tunic to keep warm at night. That was the purpose for the extra tunic. All of that meant that the 12 apostles had to plant themselves among the people who needed to hear the message of the kingdom of God in Christ. They had to be with the people. That was the point. Their only equipment that they were allowed to take would be the tools of the road, a staff for walking and shoes. And by the way, these shoes are different from another word for shoes. This shoe was a very light shoe. It was not a shoe for comfort. It was just a shoe for getting where you needed to go. With no safety nets, God had to be enough for them. For those who would come into contact with the preaching of the 12, for the hearers, this would also be a test, and it would be a test of hearing. And once again, not a mere auditory exercise, as we've talked about hearing before in this book, but a real hearing, a spiritual hearing with spiritual ears. That's why Jesus uses the word listen in verse 11. Some would hear the message of the apostles in this way, and new disciples would be made. But Jesus knew that some would not listen. They would not hear. He told the apostles then what they should do if they encountered people or when they encountered people whose ears were closed. In fact, he had shown them by his own example what to do as he dealt with the unbelief in Nazareth. Remember back last time, unwelcome in his own hometown, Jesus first marveled at their lack of faith. Can you believe Jesus marveling at someone's lack of faith? That's a scary thought, that Jesus would marvel at our lack of faith or someone's lack of faith. But first he did that. And then he left, going about the villages teaching. Jesus would not throw his pearls before pigs. And he did not want his apostles to do it either. If ears were shut to truth, then they should leave. And furthermore, Jesus instructed them to make their leaving known by a specific prophetic sign, the shaking off of the town's dust from their feet. Sinclair Ferguson writes, Orthodox Jews visiting Gentile countries did exactly this when they left, shaking off any contamination they might have contracted during their visit. In this action, they indicated that the foreign country was outside the sphere of God's holy people and divorced from his grace. In the same way, Jesus was saying that a town which was geographically within the sphere of God's covenant might spiritually be a stranger to it. Outside the sphere of God's holy people and divorced from his grace. That's a scary thing too. A fourth thing that we should note about the apostles being sent out was that they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Armed with their instructions, these disciples, these apostles, as they became known, obeyed their master and went out to do his bidding. Notice that the apostles had both a primary and a secondary duty. Let's look at their secondary duty first. The apostles' secondary task was accomplished by the miraculous actions of casting out demons and healing the sick. And the singular purpose of those actions was the authentication of their own message of repentance. The healing and the casting out of demons was secondary. God's benefits came to those the apostles healed, no doubt. The people who were healed and cleansed of demons did benefit. But that healing, that cleansing, was not the main thing. The main thing was the message. Their primary task as apostles was to proclaim that people should repent. God had come to earth in the physical reality of Jesus Christ. Holiness had made itself present in a fallen, unholy world. The only correct response to this juxtaposition of holiness on the one hand and impurity on the other was for impurity to fall upon its face in repentance. That is the only necessary and proper response. That personal understanding of one's infinite inadequacy before God is what Jesus said when he said over and over, "If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." The apostles have gone out now preaching the message of Christ's kingdom. And we'll join them again later. But for now, our narrative will take a detour towards someone we haven't seen in a while, and that's John the Baptist. Here we have another example of what's called a sandwich passage. We talked about that before, where one story here, the going out of the disciples, or the story of the apostles going out and coming back in, is sandwiched around this story, this other story about John the Baptist. The passage begins with a question of identity. And for that, we look to verse 14 through 16. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." But others said, "He is Elijah." And others said, "He is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old." But when Herod heard it, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised." Evidently, the traveling apostles created a stir by their words and their actions as they preached repentance and then healed and cleansed people of demons. So much of a stir that Herod Antipas himself heard of it, it says. Now, that knowledge, paired with what Herod must have already known about Jesus, made the ruler nervous. We know that some of Herod's followers had already conspired with the Pharisees and the scribes. The Herodians met with the Pharisees and the scribes to begin to conspire against Jesus for his murder. For the Pharisees, Jesus was a threat to the way that they did religion. New wine and old wine skins, remember? But for the Herodians, the followers of Herod, Jesus was a threat to their way of doing government. Or so they thought, anyway. They would have known enough about the Jewish world to know that the coming Messiah, whatever his identity was to be a righteous and a royal figure. These were sort of half-breed Jews. They knew some of it. And that would certainly be a threat to their debauched lifestyles that they led, and also to the false monarchy of the Herods. This was not a kingdom set up by God, these Herods. Sinclair Ferguson again writes, "The family name Herod is synonymous in Scripture with opposition to the gospel. It was this Herod's father, Herod the Great, who had perpetrated the massacre of the innocents recorded in Matthew 2. In turn, Herod the Great's grandson, Herod Agrippa, died in the wake of his blasphemy in Acts 12. The Herod mentioned here bore many of the family traits. The Gospel of Matthew also talks about yet another one of the Herods, one of the second generation Herods named Archelaus, Antipas's brother, the Herod tonight's brother. And the passage goes as follows. "When Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee," which, incidentally, fulfilled Scripture. even the Herod family's origins, arose from a people long opposed to God's chosen people and his purposes. The Herods were natives of a region of Palestine that the Romans called Idumea. Now, Idumea is just the Roman name for Edom, the land south of Judah and the Dead Sea where Jacob's wicked twin brother Esau settled. Esau was also known as Edom. Over the years of Israel's existence, Edom had been a thorn in the flesh of Israel over and over again. During the 400-year period between the events of the Old Testament, the end of the Old Testament, and the beginning of the New Testament, there were 400 years there, but during that time, Edom was overthrown by Judea, by this man named John Hyrcanus. He was a Hasmonean. You don't even know that, but he was. And the Edomites, or Edomians, were forced to convert to Judaism. And it's from that bunch of people that the Herods arose. Well, everyone had a theory about who Jesus really was. Some said he was Elijah, come back from his fiery chariot ride to heaven. Others said he was one of the prophets of old, back prophesying again to Israel. This confusion over Jesus' identity was common. Even those who knew his name and his life were confused because they were not looking for him to be who he truly was, the Son of God, the Messiah. The bewilderment over Jesus' identity in this passage is just another link in the chain of perplexity that has happened from the beginning of this book till now. In Mark 1, those in the Capernaum synagogue exclaimed about Jesus, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him." These people were confused about the identity of Jesus. It was also Jesus' identity that was questioned when, after witnessing Jesus' forgiveness of the paralytic who was let down through the roof, that the scribes asked, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" They were confused about Jesus' identity. Even the disciples themselves questioned the identity of Jesus when, after he calmed the storm, they asked, "Who then is this that even wind and sea obey him?" Even the people closest to him on this earth were confused about who he was. All of these questions regarding who Jesus really is or really was are leading to a culmination that we're going to get to a few chapters away. For now, though, we'll wait. We're not going to reveal the climactic moment that we're going to, but we'll get to it. Suffice it to say that there was still much misunderstanding over who this Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph and Mary, this carpenter, this now rabbi, really was. But Herod himself was convinced, or so he thought, wrongly convinced, but convinced about who Jesus was. He thought he was John the Baptist, back from the dead. But Herod's belief was not based on evidence or reason, but instead on guilt over his role in John's murder. Our story continues as the details of John's death are revealed, and we get to that in verse 17 through 29. So let's go there. "For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, 'Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you.' And he vowed to her, 'Whatever you ask me, I will give it to you, up to half my kingdom.' And she went out and said to her mother, 'For what should I ask?' And she said, 'The head of John the Baptist.' And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, 'I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter.' And the king was exceedingly sorry that because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Back in Mark 1:14, we found out that John the Baptist had been arrested, but then the story stopped abruptly there. And it happened for a reason that way. That turning from the story of John happened then for the purpose of shifting attention away from him to Jesus. The story changed from being a story about John to a story about Jesus. That purpose was what John desired from the very beginning. Speaking of Jesus in John 3:30, John the Baptist said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." But now we turn back to the story of John once again as we find out what happened to him after his arrest. This parenthesis, we'll call it, this middle of the sandwich, is not incongruent with John's chief desire that he decrease while Jesus increase. Because this story really points to Jesus. This account is really a testimony to Christ and not to John, even though it's about John, and has no doubt been a great help to many Christians suffering persecution, especially those who would be martyred for their faith. Another way that this passage proves its congruity with the rest of the story of the gospel about Jesus is where it comes in the story. We said before that tonight's passage can be seen as a sandwich passage. The bread or the outer part is about the disciples, the apostles. But the inner part of the sandwich, whatever kind of sandwich it is, has to do with John the Baptist. Is this just an arbitrary placement on Mark's part? Or is John the Baptist here for a reason? I believe John's story is in the precise place that it is for a reason. And that reason being that he, too, was like an apostle, albeit one before the right time or one before the other 12. Because he, too, had been sent out by God, just like them, to preach the kingdom message of repentance. His calling was very similar to that of the apostles. And here, Mark seems to be grouping the 12 with John in order to show us some of the characteristics of true apostles. Well, Herod, he had mixed feelings about John the Baptist. On the one hand, he liked and respected him. Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But on the other hand, Herod's wife, Herodias, had different feelings about John altogether. John's basic prophetic message to Herod had been, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Now, what did that mean? Well, the Herodian dynasty was the ancient equivalent of a modern soap opera. Herod the Great, the Herod in power at Jesus' birth, had had six sons, at least, that are recorded. Now, three of them, Aristobulus, Philip the First, and Antipas, the guy we're talking about tonight, have parts to play in this drama, this soap opera that I'm talking about. Aristobulus, the brother, one of the brothers, the second generation, had a daughter named Herodias. Herodias then was a third generation Herodian. So you had the generation of Herod the Great over here, you had the generation of Antipas and Aristobulus and all those guys in the middle, and then you had this third generation, and that was Herodias. She married one of her uncles, her father's brother, Philip the First. Now, I know this is getting kind of complicated, but I think it's important to show you where they're coming from. She married her uncle, her father's brother, Philip. It was an incestuous union, but they produced this daughter named Salome, who plays a part in tonight's passage. Later, Herodias divorced Philip, and she married yet another uncle, another one of her father's brothers named Antipas, the Herod from the story tonight. So when John the Baptist told Herod Antipas that it was not lawful for him to have his brother's wife, he was only scratching the surface of the sins of this family, This was a sin-soaked family. According to Jewish law recorded in Leviticus 18, Herod would have been guilty of both adultery and with his brother's wife and incest with his own niece, all in the same marriage, all with the same woman. This was what John told Herod to his face. And despite his royal position, and despite all the consequences of listening to the prophetic voice, Herod did listen to John a little bit. If there was ever a man who exemplified the thorny soil that Jesus talked about, it was Herod Antipas. Though he was interested and even troubled by what this prophet said, the cares of this world, namely his wife, choked out any chance of true faith springing forth from John's seeds of truth. Sinclair Ferguson writes, "Perhaps Herod instinctively knew that John the Baptist was the one man who appeared in his court who told the unadorned truth. Clearly, Herod admired John, and no wonder, for John was perhaps the first real man he had ever met. So he was torn between his admiration for John, who was all that Herod knew he himself ought to be but was not, and his bondage to his desire for Herodias." So that's Herod. But Herodias, on the other hand, would not listen at all. She was a model, if he was a model of the thorny soil, she perfectly illustrated the hardened path, where Satan comes to steal away any good seed that has been sown. John's accusatory words created no interest or concern in her heart the way they had in her husband's. Instead, she was infuriated by his words. She knew that if Herod listened to John and acted accordingly, that he would have to divorce her. And that was unacceptable to Herodias. Her political clout had grown considerably since her divorce from her first husband, Philip, who was not a ruler, to her marriage to this guy, Antipas, who was a tetrarch of the kingdom of Israel. To be put away from her husband would mean shame, loss of power, and possibly even death. She had a lot to lose, and she could not afford to have a prophet around. Herodias was angry and frightened, so much that she influenced her husband, Herod, to imprison John. And then she waited for just the right opportunity to have John killed. That occasion would develop during a birthday party. Herod's birthday celebration was attended by all the Galilean nobles, lords, and military officers. Herod wanted to make a good show for these people, who would have considered him to be an imposter, but who curried favor with him in order to gain wealth and influence. It was in front of Herod and these men that Herodias' daughter came out to dance and entertain them. The Jewish historian Josephus reports that her name, as we've already said, was Salome. The Bible doesn't say that word, Salome, but Josephus, who is a pretty reliable source, tells us that her name was Salome, which, incidentally, means peace, and is related to the words Shalom and Jerusalem. However, the stepdaughter of Herod Antipas would be no bringer of peace on this night. On the contrary, her actions would set in motion a sequence of events which would quickly conclude with the execution of John the Baptist. Her dance greatly pleased Herod and his guests. And with the exaggeration common to the kings back in those days, he offered her whatever she wanted up to the half of his kingdom, just like King Ahasuerus to Esther. As a certain pawn for her mother, Salome then went to Herodias to ask her what to do. And Herodias was ready with her answer. Her number one desire was the death of John the Baptist. Her request was conveyed to Herod by Salome. And unwilling to be shamed in front of his important guests, he caved and he gave the order. The executioner went down to the dungeon, dispatched John quickly, and brought his head in the specified manner on a platter to Salome, who subsequently gave the head to her mother, who no doubt was very happy. John's disciples soon heard of his death and came and buried his body. And with that, the story of John, the one whom Christ spoke of when he said, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist," was complete. He had done what he came to do. And as Jesus would later say of his own work on the cross, it is finished. It was finished for John. Without fanfare, John the Baptist met his end. Unlike the case of many other martyrs for the faith, we have no record of his last words, any heroic statements that he made. Only a few verses are devoted to his death at all, and none of them log any of his words. But there should be no doubt in our minds that he died exalting the one he was sent to forerun, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Our passage concludes tonight with three verses as the 12 apostles return from their mission. We go to verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest for a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Very short passage. It's really a wrap-up of what has happened. But these last three verses of tonight's passage mark the other side of the sandwich that we spoke of before. In verses 7 through 12, Jesus sends out the 12 apostles. Now their first mission is completed, and they return to their master with reports from the field. How they must have regaled Jesus with many excitedly told tales of their journeys. And how Jesus must have wept as he listened to their stories, with both tears of joy over the one sheep, the one lost sheep that was found, and with tears of sorrow over the hard-heartedness of his countrymen. Despite their enthusiasm, the apostles must have looked tired, because the ever-discerning Jesus said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." And so leaving the once again mounting crowds, they're coming again, those crowds ever coming. They couldn't even eat. So the 12 got into a boat and went to an isolated area so that they could refresh themselves for their further task. I want to conclude tonight by asking this question. What should we take away from tonight's message? It's a nice narrative. There's a story here. But what should we take away from tonight's message? How do we apply the precepts that we have studied to our own lives and to our walk with Christ? Well, I'd like to share seven biblical principles from tonight's passage that apply to the Christian worker. Now, there are many, many principles that we could apply to many, many things in life, but tonight I want to apply them to you. If you're a Christian, I want to apply them to you. First, our Christ-assigned mission requires us to travel light in this world. As Jesus sent out the 12, he told them what to take. The comforts of home were to be left at home. The only implements that were to be used were the tools of the road, a walking staff and walking shoes. Like the 12 apostles, we too must travel light in this world. Now, it means something different from them because we don't wear sandals to walk miles and miles and we don't carry walking sticks. It's different, but it's the same. We must, like them, endeavor not to encumber ourselves and our lives with the stuff of the world. That is what the thorny soil people like Herod do. They let the stuff and the cares of this life choke out the good seed until it dies, and all they are left with is their precious stuff. But we are different. We are. Christian, we are different. The good seed has sprouted in the fertile soil and is growing into a healthy, huge plant. Paul calls the thorny soil people the enemies of the cross of Christ in Philippians 3. And he goes on to say that their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But let us remember that unlike them, our citizenship as Christians is in heaven. So travel light in this world as you do Christ's mission. Second, like the apostles, we too are ambassadors of Christ to this world. We hear this all the time, and it passes right through our ears or right over our head. But let me say it again. We are ambassadors of Christ to this world. We are not apostles. You are not an apostle, but we are like apostles. in that we have been sent out by Christ into the world. In His Great Commission, Jesus sends out the body of Christ to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that He commanded. Sinclair Ferguson writes that in Jewish law, the one who was sent by another carried the authority of the one who sent him. It was just as if the sender himself had come. That places on our shoulders a tremendous responsibility to represent Christ properly. It's like when you walk into a room, Christ walks into a room. How well do you represent Christ? Do they know that you are a Christian by your love? Or do you, as the song goes, carry your cross into the dens of the wicked and blend in just fine? We must faithfully represent the one who has saved us and who has sent us out. Third, there may come a time when followers of Christ should shake the dust off their feet and leave a situation. That said, now let me spend the rest of the time talking about this point by giving you a warning. Christians should never be quick to give up on what seems like a hopeless situation. Because what may seem hopeless to us may simply be God's wisdom and God's timing for the purpose of accomplishing His own good purposes. Our leavings and our dust shakings should be very, very, very rare. They should be second-guessed 1,000 times and prayed over 10,000, 10 million times. They should be informed by our consciences. And above all, they should be explicitly illustrated with Holy Scripture. Don't you leave unless you can back it up. Dust shaking should not be an easy thing to do, done at the mercy of our whims and our fancies. Christians should be known for their long suffering. I want to say more about this. I don't know if I should or not. Church hopping is wrong. Church hopping is wrong. You cannot make a covenant with a church and just walk away because you think it's hopeless or you don't like something. You work it out. You are not allowed to shake the dust off your feet just because you don't like the music or just because you don't like the preacher on Sunday. And marriage is another thing. Marriage is a sacred thing. And I know we have divorced people in the house, and I don't know your situations, but divorce shatters the image that marriage represents. Marriage represents the union that Christ has with His bride. And when we shatter that, we shatter that image. I believe there is great grace and great mercy on us in the areas of divorce and remarriage. But we need to be careful. If you're in a marriage right now that is aggravating and you can hardly stand the person anymore, Don't you shake the dust off of your feet. Don't do it. I'll stop with that. Fourth, our primary message for the world is repentance. Like the 12 men Jesus sent out in Galilee, our battle cries, preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, should be, like theirs, repent. Certainly, God alone may grant repentance to a sinner. Repentance is God's to grant, but and any amount of pleading that we do will be ineffective without the effective work of the Holy Spirit in a person's life, convicting that person of sin. But God has chosen, by His infinite wisdom, the preaching of the good news of Jesus Christ as the means by which He saves sinners. And the gospel message is the same as it was when Jesus sent those 12 men out years ago. Repent and believe. That is our message to a lost and dying world. Fifth, we must address sin head on. When John the Baptist addressed Herod's sin, he confronted Herod face to face. And we know this because he says, "For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' John did not gossip about Herod's sin behind his back. He did not go to the synagogue and tell the rabbi. Do you get what I'm saying to you? He did not go to Brandon and tell Brandon. He did not just let it go and hope for the best. He went straight to Herod on pain of death, which he did suffer later, and used the second person singular pronoun, you, like Nathan the prophet confronting the errant King David. He told Herod, in effect, you are the man. Not in a good way, not you the man, but you are the one. We too must confront sin directly. 6. God's workers need rest. Though our ultimate rest will come in heaven, there are times now that we need to mend our bodies and our souls in a time of rest. We cannot expect to serve the kingdom of God for long if we burn the candle at both ends, neglecting the proper care of our bodies. When the 12 returned from their preaching mission, Jesus implored them to come to him to a desolate place where they could get some much needed rest. Notice that they did not go away for a rest on their own. They went with Jesus. We may fool ourselves into thinking that we can obtain rest by mere relaxation or recreation of some kind, but true rest for the body and the soul can only come for us as it did for those weary disciples, those apostles, as they came back through time alone spent with the Savior. Now that said, let me say something else. J.C. Ryle observes this. He says, sadly, there are few in the church of Christ who need these admonitions. There are but few in danger of overworking themselves and injuring their own bodies and souls by excessive attention to others. The vast majority of Christians are indolent and slothful and do nothing for the world around them. There are few comparatively who need the bridle nearly so much as the spur. And that was written by a man who died in 1900. So it's not any different really today as it was then. The bottom line is, if you need rest as a Christian worker, take it freely and without guilt, but make sure you need it. Last, number 7, reward for the faithful servant of Jesus may come only after death. John the Baptist is our prime example of this truth. John was a rough man, a wilderness dweller. His clothing was coarse and his food was coarser still. He never married. He was never a father. He was marked before his birth for a difficult but important task. And he was filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb for the accomplishment of that task. And his prophetic voice got him killed. Yet today, Jesus, his cousin, the Christ, is still revealing to him the eternal repercussions of the faithfulness that John displayed here on earth. Was it worth it to John? All the discomfort of this earthly life for the reward of forever with his Lord? Without the shadow of a doubt, yes, it was worth it. I will leave you, I'll conclude, close with this quote from J.C. Ryle about that. He says, stories like these are meant to remind us that the true Christian's best things are yet to come. Their rest, their crown, their wages, their reward are all on the other side of the grave. Here in this world, they must walk by faith and not by sight. And if they look for human praise, they will be disappointed. Here in this life, they must sow and labor and fight and endure persecution. And if they expect a great earthly reward, they expect what they will not find. But this life is not all. There is to be a day of retribution. There is a glorious harvest yet to come. Heaven will make amends for everything. No eye has seen, no ear has heard the glorious things that God has prepared for those who love him. The value of real religion is not to be measured by the things seen, but by the unseen things. Our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I pray that truth has gone out from this pulpit tonight. I pray that all that is remembered from this pulpit tonight is the truth that was spoken. And that it would not be a truth that is merely put on a shelf in someone's mind and left to gather dust, but that it would be an active truth wielded by the Holy Spirit to make change in a life.